that chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, has much about giving in it. You might find it in there. But I've got 2 Corinthians on my heart to share a little bit with you. I'm conscious very much of the riches of men who are dealt with by God in different ways. And of course, you know, the Apostle Paul, dealt with by the Lord in such a way, how the Lord had to arrest him because he was becoming a murderer, and how he thought that he did God a service, it says. And I'm conscious very much of the way the Lord had to lay him in the dust, and the light above the brightness of the sun, and how this man became filled with God in the right way. He was filled with an idea of God in the wrong way. And then the Lord had to reach him and arrest him. And you all know very well, I think I may have mentioned it, that 3 times in the Acts you have a record of the way the Lord came to the Apostle Paul. 3 times. You have 3 times in the book of Acts the report about what God did in the house of Cornelius, as though once is not enough. And we need to take notice, very serious notice, when something is repeated with little elements, or large elements actually, that add to the whole story. So, for instance, with the event of Paul's life, you have to look at 26, you have to look at, is it 22 of Acts, and you have to look very carefully at chapter 9. And there you put it all together and you find what God has done, laying hold of this man. And then Paul adds other parts from his letters as well, but those 3 main parts, Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, bring together the whole of the picture of how God came to him and arrested him. The 3 days, the time when he was blinded, had to be led by the hand. Everything speaks where this brilliant, brilliant man, you probably know that some people would say that the Apostle Paul was possibly the greatest intellect of any man, apart from the Lord Jesus. And so he had to, the Lord laid hold of him in a particular way. And then you get the 3 times in, so you get Acts 10, Acts 11, and Acts 15, where there are distinct reports of what occurred in the household of Cornelius. And the wonderful way that God came there to the first Gentile believers, the house of Cornelius. The event is recorded in chapter 10. Some of the apostles repeat it in chapter 11, certain details of it. And then in Acts 15, and we need to take very, very serious notice of these occasions where something is repeated in no uncertain terms by the Holy Spirit. So you have the wonderful transformation as grace came in the life of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And then you have the wonderful record three times repeated of the way the word of God came and the Spirit came to the Gentile believers, the first Gentile believers. And you and I need to take a lot of care of the authentic coming of the new covenant, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit that came to the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And then you get this record of the way the Gentile believers, pure Gentiles, they first came through to the Lord. Such a complete picture. So if you were to take up, for instance, the story as it comes in 10, 11, and 15 of the Acts, and brought together all the things that are mentioned, what comprised full salvation? I wonder how many of you remember that hymn from long ago, Welsh, I think it is, I may be wrong. Full salvation, full salvation, oh, the fountain opened wide, streams through every land and nation from the Saviour's wounded side. Perhaps you know that hymn.
Yes, I know it.
Yeah, and it's worth looking at. Full salvation flowing, full salvation to these Gentile believers, full salvation that came. A lot of people, and this is one of the things that I realize, that a lot of us did not get full salvation early on. I certainly didn't. I didn't know about the Holy Spirit. I certainly didn't know anything about the gifts of the Spirit. I didn't know anything about a new heart. Even when I responded as a young person at an evangelistic crusade in the center of London, even there, I wasn't told anything about the fullness of salvation, the thing that the Lord had done. And I kind of, in a way, in my experience, dribs and drabs. You could say dribs and drabs, bits here, bits there. And, you know, it's quite something to reflect upon. And when I come into Gospels, well, shall I say the Gospel according to 2 Corinthians, which you know is a letter. And I find Paul the Apostle writing about the new covenant. And I find when I go into the book of Hebrews, I find the writer to the Hebrews writing, and he's just laying aside the old arrangement that God had with mankind, the Jewish arrangement, that became Jewish. God laying it aside, and there's this new arrangement that comes in the Hebrews letter. And the Hebrews letter, it's better. It's better. It's better. It's a new covenant, and it's a quite an amazing thing to realize how possibly one of the greatest dangers that comes in the days in which we live is a drift back into not away from scripture, not away from truth in a measure, but it's away from the new covenant, it's back into the old, it's back into aspects of the old, it's back into instead of entering in more fully to what the Lord Jesus has purchased, this new covenant. And you know how you get, I'll just show you a scripture or two. You know, if you go into the Hebrews letter and have a look in the 8th chapter, where he's, we, this is how it begins. We, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So everything that he's written for seven chapters, this is the sum. This is what he's arrived at. And what he arrives at is the next phrase, we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. That's the sum that of the things that he's got to so far. And now this is the letter to the Hebrews. And of course, even whilst this was going on, you know, I presume that at the time of the writing of the Hebrews letter, there was still a high priest or two in Jerusalem. There were still sacrifices being offered. There was still the worship, the psalm singing. There was still the sacrifices being offered day by day and once a year into the holiest place of the tabernacle. They'd sewn the veil up, which had been torn 30 years earlier. And this isn't long, this was written not long before the whole of the edifice of Jerusalem and the temple was laid stone upon stone. You know that, don't you? AD 70. It was destined for finish. The whole system, the priesthood, the position with these different ones, the high priest, the system, everything was torn down. Why? Because we have such a high priest who is set down. I wonder if you have got a translation that seated, it may say seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. That rendered everything that went before as obsolete. Obsolete. We have such an high priest who is set down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Not in some earthly temple. Why do we want to bother with that again? Why do we want to have some sort of priesthood that operates with lambs and various things, bulls and goats, and so on and so on? Why do we want that? Because we have such an high priest. It makes you realize that he's taken seven chapters to magnify Jesus. He's been magnifying him all the way through these seven chapters. He's much, much more than angels. He's much, much more than Moses. He's so much more than Aaron. He's so much more than Joshua. I'm at chapter four now. He's so much more, so much more, so much more. And one of the reasons he's writing this to the Hebrew Christians is that they've had a really bad time. And they're beginning to slip back to the old covenant, the old arrangements, the old things. And he says, no. We have a high priest, such a high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne, not in Jerusalem, but in the heavens. Hallelujah. You know, we talk about heaven being our home. We talk about being that sort of language. And he amplifies it a little bit where he says in the second verse, where this one who is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, I need to know him more. I need to realize what he's ceaselessly doing. I have to realize, you know, the high priest, this great high priest, and he's a minister of the sanctuary. That's what it says in verse 2. So he's taken all these chapters to lead us up to this sum of what he's saying, this sum of all the teachings that he's laid down. He says he's a minister of the true sanctuary, as though I should be worried about buildings, as though I should be worried about sanctuaries here on earth, special places, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, whom the Lord, which the Lord pitched and not man. It's remarkable, isn't it? This language that he uses, focusing us, drawing us away from earthly buildings, earthly places. I am quite sure that as I've been listening to various ones talking about the conference, on the one hand, you bless the Lord. I'm thinking of all those young people. For me, one of the highlights of that weekend we've had together were those young people coming forward when Richard made the appeal, and I'm so glad that he did do it. And that out they came. And I don't know, there must have been 15 or 20. And most of them, you all realize they were under 25, I guess. And some of them were younger than that, 18, 17. And God working a work in their hearts. Jesus, they didn't come to some sanctuary, some particular sacred spot. They just came out into the presence of their high priest, Jesus Christ so that he could start to do or continue to do his tremendous work of the new covenant. The new covenant on their hearts by the Spirit. Perhaps some of them, I do not know. I just know that it is God's intention. They love the Lord Jesus. It is his intention as the great high priest to baptize them in the Holy Ghost, to immerse them in the Spirit, and that begins them on the lovely walk of learning to stay filled, to continue to be filled, to be taught of the Spirit, to live in the Spirit. And of course, they won't do and learn all that overnight any more than you have. Are you learning to live in the Spirit? Are you learning to ignore the other voices? Are you learning? Am I learning of the Spirit, or am I just a student of a book that I revere very much, but I'm just student of a book? Or am I a man of the Spirit, a man who waits on the Spirit, watches and listens and asks the Spirit to open my eyes, Lord, as I read the scripture? You know, the Spirit. Isn't it wonderful to walk in step with the Spirit? Need I tell you that? That's one of the translations, isn't it? That there are twice where you have the word walk in the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. You say to me, why are they in Galatians chapter 5? Why does he use so many words about the Spirit in chapter 5? Why does he mention the Spirit in chapter 6? Because they were going back into fleshy, dead religion. That's why they had begun in the Spirit. And they were going back into the flesh. They were going back to dead religiosity. And Paul has to rebuke them. And it's a very fiery letter, the Galatian one. Very fiery. The Hebrews Christians, they had become defeated by difficulty. And they had been the hardness of the way, the rejection. Just think if you were a Hebrew Christian who really got filled with the Holy Ghost, loved Jesus, jettisoned the priesthood as it was operating in Jerusalem, were going after this great high priest, Jesus Christ the Lord. Imagine what you would begin to suffer. You would begin to suffer from the dead religion of Judaism. Mark this very carefully, that you would have begun to suffer from that, but you'd also begin to suffer from the world around about you. And so they were really going after the Lord. And then they began to slip back because of the hardness of the way, back away from the Spirit, away from the priestly care of Christ, away from that. You probably know that the Hebrews writer does not emphasize the person and work of the Spirit so much as he emphasizes the person and work of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, he wants them to see the Lord Jesus. He wants them to recognize him. And you know, it's an amazing thing when you know the Lord Jesus How am I doing with him? How am I? Am I a man of the spirit more and more? So as I look back over almost well, 60 years, more than 60 years since I received the Holy Spirit in my early 20s, and am I attentive to the spirit more and more and more? And you know, we have a minister of the sanctuary, verse 2 of this chapter 8, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. I hope that you notice all of this is to smite stone dead the adulation of buildings. You know that buildings was a big thing in the days of Jesus. Do you remember the apostles talking to Jesus and saying, look at this building, this Herod's temple. It's the eighth wonder of the world. And Jesus says something so simple. He says, see this? It, not one stone shall be left upon another. It's not long. It's all going to fall down. It's going to be defunct. It's going to be unnecessary. You know, a minister of the sanctuary. Now, I know that you know these things, but the preciousness of those young people on Saturday last week, the next generation of the temple, the true tabernacle which the Lord is pitching at a point in time in the this era, the 2020s into the 2030s. Some of us won't be around in the 2030s. And we'll have gone, but amen. The Lord is pitching this precious tent, the people who are his worshippers, his lovers, who meet together. Perhaps they'll be meeting in, you know, places hidden away. We have to get real about this. You see, God's not interested in crystal cathedrals. And he's not interested in Notre Dame. And he's not interested, really. You know that. You all know that. A minister of the sanctuary, the Lord pitched, and not man. It's a wonderful thing. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat to offer. Now, I know that you are all familiar with these things, but it is necessary that this man have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests, as I said to you all, at the point of the writer writing this letter, the temple was still in operation. It was the 60s of the first century. It's only a matter of years before everything's going to be broken down. The walls are going to be broken down. All this glory of Jerusalem, all its grandeur. And you will probably all know that the people who took a lot of notice of what Jesus had said exited Jerusalem. You know that, don't you? AD 69, AD 70, AD 71, they made their exit from Jerusalem because Jesus had told them that it was all going to fall down when he had spoken about these things. Said it's all going to collapse. And this tremendous word of Jesus had gotten into their hearts, and they made their way out of Jerusalem, those who lived there. Amen. And it says, you know, that the old thing just fell down. It just was broken down. You probably know about Titus and the armies of the great emperor, just poured it down. He was so fed up with the recalcitrant, argumentative, quarreling, legalistic folks there in Jerusalem. And against this background of the collapse of religion, the saints of God issued forth from Jerusalem. They issued forth and scattered, which is a tremendous thing to realize. You know, it says in verse 4 that if he were on earth, that's he would not be a priest. Jesus would not have been a priest, for there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. That's at the time of writing, who serve as an example. So they were an example and a shadow of heavenly things. Shadow. I don't know whether you are aware how much we drift back into shadows. I realize that about the general church. You know, we have our bands and our music, and we have our robes, and we have this and all that kind of thing. We have a sacred space. There are these sorts of things that are in place. We drift back into shadows of heavenly things. We drift back into them. I don't know whether you find that, whether it would be true in the church you go to, drifting back into the shadow of heavenly things. And they just served that purpose. As Moses, middle of verse 5, was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee on the mount. Everything that was on the earth was a pattern, not the real. Not the real. Jesus and what Jesus did was the real. Then it says this. So all that is a kind of background. He's leading us up to this point. But now, so I'm in the sixth verse, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Now, I know that we know these scriptures well, but I know, but more excellent ministry. And then you've got a better covenant. He's mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. You've got three things there, haven't you? More excellent ministry. Second thing is mediator of a better covenant. The third thing is that it's established upon better promises. Tremendous, isn't it? When you read those three things, his ministry is more excellent. Just do a little bit of contrast in your thinking of the high priest going in with to the behind the curtain temporarily and then backing out again making sure not to tread on the blood of the lamb. Think of the temporary nature of it all, the temporary nature they had to go through, the rigmarole. I know you know these things, but in another way, I don't believe I know them well enough. I don't believe that, I think there's something the Lord wants to bring home to my heart. You know, I'll show you what I mean in a minute. I'm thinking of this tremendous ministry that Jesus engages in by the Holy Ghost. It's not primarily a ministry of education. It's not a ministry of discipleship. It's not a ministry of just making me to sort of know this, that, and the other. He's mediator of a better covenant, a better arrangement. You know as well as I do that covenants have this idea of permanency. The new covenant is a covenant of permanency, isn't it? It has this sense to it where he joins himself to me that I might be joined to him, becoming one with God through Christ by the Spirit. It has this, it's not something that you ebb and flow in and then go out from. There's something, he's the mediator of a better covenant. His ministry is so much more excellent, a more excellent ministry. What a tremendous thing that really is, to come to let Jesus do what he wants to do with me and gather me up and gather me into his train and make me part of what he is doing, not him made a part of what I think ought to happen. You know, it's a tremendous thing. I think that you will discover that one of the problems with many of us is that we make God have second choices and we have the first ones. And whereas he wants to, his ministry is so much more excellent. It's a ministry, it's a service. It's a service. And you know, when I read these things, I also read this. It's established, it's a better arrangement, a covenant. So this is a binding covenant. It's not a covenant to be broken. It's a covenant that was sealed in Jesus' blood. It's an amazing thing that he has done. Just to let the words of it sort of thrill you a little bit, at least. It was established upon much better promises. And it says that the first covenant, so the seventh verse, tells me that the first covenant had it was faultless. Well, if it had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. If that first covenant, should we put it this way, rather crudely, it did the job. It sealed us all up. It made us spotless. It set us on our way, rejoicing. We were going to go all the way through. There was power in it. There was energy in it. There was a new heart in it. There was a new spirit in it. You know, so we didn't need, but it was fault. It wasn't faultless. It had fault. Well, I don't think the covenant itself had fault, do you? But we had the fault. We had the fault. It didn't do the task. It didn't give power. It didn't give energy. In fact, it ministered condemnation. It showed us what was wrong, and it didn't minister righteousness to us. And that was the old. If the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. No place, no need for it, no need for it. And I look at these things and I see what a wonder God has done in Christ. And how much more is available to you and me through what the Lord Jesus has done. So much more. Finding fault with them. That's the eighth verse. Finding fault with them. He saith, behold, the days come. I know you know these verses so well. Finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with you, with the house of Israel, with the house of Jacob. He is writing to Hebrews. He's writing from those who've come from that background. So he's quite right to cite them. This is the new covenant. He's made that new covenant with all of us. Behold, but first to these ones, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, a new arrangement. You say, yeah, I know all this. I know all this. So do I, but not well enough. And not according to that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. I regarded them not. They didn't continue. You say to me, but they didn't have the wherewithal. They didn't have this. Verse 10 is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Lovely words, these. You and I need to savor them. I need to look in my heart. I need to examine whether, Lord Jesus, have you put your laws on my heart, in my heart? Have you put your laws in my mind? Have you written these things? Isn't this your divine arrangement? Isn't this, Lord Jesus, what you died for? Isn't this what you sat down at the right hand, of the Father, in order to shed forth? And I know we know these things, but the Holy Spirit was poured out. I have to ask a question. Am I a minister of the new covenant? Am I a minister of the new covenant? Do I letting people know that this is authentic Christianity? Authentic Christianity is not about believing certain things and you'll go to heaven. It's to do with the living God writing the law of his wondrous being in my heart and in my mind. His wonderful law, his wonderful ways, writing on my heart. It's tremendous when you think about it. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Wonderful. What a start off. You notice there are several things here. You notice that there are four things in verse 10. Don't skip over them. The first one, I will put my laws in their mind. Second one is, I will be to them. What does he say? I'll write them in their hearts. That's the second one. I will write them. That suggests, doesn't it, engraved. That word write comes with all the weight, all the substance that where God wrote his law in tablets of stone in the Old Testament. And here he is. He's not writing on tablets of stone now. He's writing on hearts. He needs access to my heart. He needs access. I'm thinking of this, the struggle with some souls to really let God write upon their hearts and write, engrave into the deeps of their inner man. This is the covenant that he wants to, bring home to us, and this is what we must press this gently, firmly, lovingly, ceaselessly home. I'm thinking of brothers and sisters here. Think of those young people who responded last week, and this is God's covenant with you, young man. You may have other things that have been written there. In fact, you do have. You have written into your heart such self-love, such put yourself first, such the fruit of dreadful sin, Adam's sin, and Jesus died to remove that sin, take it all away, so that if you will believe on the Son and receive the Blessed Spirit, the Spirit will write onto your heart and onto your mind. He will write the plain outline of his glorious heart. I love this. I love the way that Peter seems to have really grasped this by the Holy Ghost very early on. As soon as the Spirit came and filled him and his friends, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters, but just linger. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. I'm quoting from Acts 2, verse 16. Hallelujah. All the mocking had started off. They're full of new wine, they said. And Peter, straight away, he knows what's happened to him. He knows that God, I presume that these were among the things that Jesus spoke to Peter and the other apostles about. When the Spirit comes, he's going to write the laws of the Father's house He's going to write the nature of God into you, Peter. He's going to write into you, pour out my spirit. I often have liked this phrase, oftentimes, my spirit. Amen, Lord. I want your spirit in me. I don't want a fighting spirit, an angry spirit. I don't want a nasty spirit. I don't want a selfish spirit. I want your spirit in me, Lord. I don't want a lustful spirit. I want a pure spirit. I want your spirit. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Isn't that a tremendous thing? Not an elite flesh, not some, I don't know, well-educated flesh, just on all flesh, servant's flesh, king's flesh, queen's flesh, servant girl's flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. I mean, I didn't ought to slip over these things, did I? This is the promise of God. This is the new covenant. This is the reality. This is a man, a woman becoming indwelt by the living God, being changed inwardly, their thinking being changed, their fears being banished, their heart being cleansed, all those things. What a thing it is, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And I go back to the Hebrews chapter 8, and I see this so clearly. I will put my laws. I put my laws into their minds. What a thing that is. I'll write them in their hearts. They will love one another from the heart. They really will. That's the Father's heart. I will be to them a God, he says. I'll be to them a God. We're not letting God be our God as we ought to. I think I was at a meeting recently, somewhere, I don't know where it was now, I can't remember, but I spoke a little bit from the second letter to the Corinthians. And if you turn to that just momentarily, and again, it's this same wonderful thing, chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. And that the second letter to the Corinthians is all about the new covenant. And he says this right at the end of chapter 7, of chapter 6. If you look at verse 17 and you see him quoting from the Old Testament, so 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, wherefore come out from among them. And be ye separate, saith the Lord. Apparently, in order to know verse 18, in order to know verse 18, you've got to go through verse 17. Everyone see that? Have a look very carefully. Come out from among them, this reliance upon other things, this living according to other value standards, this way, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father to you. Here it comes. unto you, and you shall be my sons. I can't get these young people out of my mind. This is what they need to know. This is what they're responding to, this great God who has ordered this covenant. He's made it in ordered in all things and sure. He's sealed it with the blood of his dear son. He's set his son at the right hand of the Father. He has poured out the Holy Ghost. You, most of every one of us who's on this Zoom tonight, and some of you, there's two or three of you in the house at least. So there's probably 30 of us on or something like that. Every one of you have received the Blessed Spirit. Every one of you. I'll be a father to you, he says. Let me be a father to you. And you shall be my son, my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. What a wonder this covenant is, that the laws of our God written on our hearts. What a thing that is. Is his law written on my heart? Those young people need to know this. They need to know that this is their destiny. This is their way. You need to know it. I need to know it more than I do now, so that I'm not concerned about other things. And you know what I'm saying when I say that. I'm going back to the Hebrews letter because I ought to try and stop. But you know, I will be to them a God. See, he hardly gets a chance to be our God sometimes. I will be to them and a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall be to me a people. What a thing that is. God saying, I want my people. Where's my people? Where's my people in the United States? Where's my people in India? Where's my people in Australia? We got plans, we got schema, we got methods, we've got colleges, we got this, we got this, that, and the other. First choices all the time are his for those who are real saints. First choices. First choices are his, not ours. It's not us deciding this. And you know, it's amazing, isn't it? They shall be to me a people. This is his covenant. You could almost say that this is his side of it. I'll have them. They'll be my people. Hallelujah. What a wonder this is. You know, this is the covenant that's in force in our day, my brethren. This is what we should be ministering. I want to get on to that a bit in the minute, but anyway. And it says in verse 11, but I'm back in Hebrews 8. In verse 11, they shall not teach everyone his neighbor, but and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Do I know him? Do I know him? You know, they shall not, you know, the Old Testament. I realize that one of the signs of weakness is that people are not hearing for themselves. You know, everyone wants to hear from somebody else, or, you know, the disciple making person makes everybody disciples. Push them unto the Lord, my brother, my sister. Push them unto the Lord. Push them unto the Lord. Encourage them to hear him. Encourage them to shut up their noisy ways of trying to get hold of things. Try and encourage them to a listening heart. You probably all know that one of the greatest lacks in the churches today is a listening heart that listens to God, that really listens to him, that's attentive, and say, Father, open my ears, open my eyes, help me to see. Well, there was an old hymn, wasn't there? What was it? Open my eyes, Lord, I want to see Jesus. Well, that was a chorus. But there's another thing that's in my mind, you know, where he says this. He says that they'll all know me, from the least to the greatest. They'll all know me. I will be to them a God. What a thing that is. I'll be to them a God. He'll lead me through this time. He'll lead you through that time. He'll lead you here. He'll lead you there. He'll lead you to be still. He'll lead you to be quiet. He'll lead you to go. He might lead you to, you say, I'm old, you know, he might lead you. I don't know. I just know that they shall all hear me. That's what he says. That's his promise. Day by day, you get up and his promise, and they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. I love it. And you probably know that the word know is to do with intimacy. And they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. What a privilege to be able to tell. Well, I did say it to one or two this week. We were in Alabama briefly, and I did say to one or two people that we were talking to, you know him. Just learn to listen more. Just, young sister, just learn to listen more, to hear him, to hear him, to let him bring to you the counsels of his heart. He will still your troubled mind. He will bring ease to your dis-ease, because some people's hearts are dis-eased by home life, dis-eased by work life, just dis-eased. You understand what the way I'm using the word dis-eased. And instead of this wonderful, I mean, some of you could give testimony now, I'm sure, and you could say, I've learned this very slowly. I've learned to be still and know that he is God. I've learned to calm. You know, Psalm 46, where the word there in the Hebrew is simply calm. Calm, calm, and know that I am God. And it's a tremendous thing. And he says, they'll all know me. They'll all know me. I know this is familiar territory to some of you, but we need to, oh, I need to know him, brethren. I need to know him. I will be merciful. I will be merciful, he says, to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. Will I remember no more? Isn't that a remarkable thing for the Lord to say? And you know, he says it a little bit similar, but a little bit different in chapter 10, in that he says, a new covenant. So this is the last verse of the chapter, verse 13, in that he saith, a new covenant, a new, the word covenant isn't there. It's just the word new. Anew. Amen, Lord. Anew. He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Imagine the writer writing this letter, sending it off. It's going. It's going. It's going. It's only another year or two and it's all going to collapse. So Jerusalem's going to go down and the temple of Herod's going to go collapse. And there will be one or two stones on top of one another, but it's just a Hebraism, the way Jesus was talking. It's all going to fall down. The whole system's going to break down. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! There's going to be a new covenant. It's going to come. It's going to, and this is, he says, a new, he hath made the first old. He's done it already. More than 30 years of it. He's made the first old. Why do we want to build again? Why do we want to have elitism? You say, well, we don't want that. We don't want that. Amen. Amen. I'll just slip you over into 2 Corinthians for a moment. I don't know what the time is. Where's the clock? And 1800, that's time for me to finish. But let me just take you into 2 Corinthians. And let me just take you into the third chapter. And I'll finish with this. I just wanted you to see this. Let's read down a little bit. He's talking about this new covenant. He says, and what a lovely thing to say. This is, you are our epistle. Second verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, as I'm writing this, I'm thinking of a lady. As I'm reading this out to you, a lady has flashed into my mind from long ago. She wrote a hymn, Jesus, Thy Cross is Sweet to Me. Some of you may remember it. She wrote this hymn, but she was a lady who very manifestly, at the time that I knew her, she was manifestly declared to be an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink. You're looking at verse 3, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, isn't it lovely, the way Paul understands, but in fleshly tables of the heart. That lady has flashed into my mind, and I thought of her just as I was reading that out. She was one of those epistles of Christ, ministered by us. Not me. Someone else, but she was ministered by Christ. It was not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. It was written into her heart, not in fleshy tables, not in tables of stone, but in flesh tables of the heart. What a tremendous thing this is. And I go on down, and I just want to encourage you with this, all of you. We're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything of as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Verse 6, who has made us able beacons of the New Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. But if the deaconship of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away with. How much shall not the deaconship of the Spirit, this is what you're serving, this is what I'm serving, I'm a minister of the new covenant, not give your heart to Jesus. I'm a minister, a deacon of the new covenant. How shall not the ministry, the deaconship, verse 8, of the Spirit be rather glorious? Verse 9, for if the deaconship of the condemnation be glory, that's the old order, much more doth the deaconship of righteousness exceed in glory. Isn't it marvelous? We're deacons, we're servants of the new covenant. That's what I wanted to bring you to at the end here. And those who have you tasted something of the new covenant? Amen. 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 This, the indwelling presence of Christ, the indwelling presence of the Spirit, the teaching of the Spirit, letting Him take first choices all the time, letting Him lead on, lead on, lead on, lead on. Let Him be your supplier, your guide. You're in the deaconship. You're in the, that's the word, that's the word. I've used it, my Bible says ministration, but it's the word deacon. Deacon, this is what I'm serving. This covenant of God, where God becomes all in all. Again, sorry to harp on a little bit, but just those young people last Saturday night coming forward, what a thrill, what a thing. Just responding to the Lord, how he wants to be there all in all. Hallelujah. So I bring this to you. I've been thinking about it for the last 24 or 30 hours and just wanted to share it with you, just to encourage you.